Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy. And the truth of that song that we sang, we recognize that in spite of our faults and our failings, you continue to pursue us with your love. And God, oftentimes we don't stop and think about it, but may in this moment we be wrecked by your mercy. How that so often we find ourselves turning away from you, but you continue to pursue us with your love, and you extend grace and mercy to us just in the nick of time. And I know, Father, as we gather together today, there are many in this room, or maybe those who are watching online, whose hearts are heavy today because of the pain that they're dealing with, or just the struggles that they face, or that are close to them. And Father, I pray that you would just be at work in every one of those situations in a way that only you can. Father, may we see your hand at work in our lives. And as we spend a few minutes in your word this morning, Father, I pray that you would be our teacher, that you would convict us today. That in those places that we have grown callous to you, may you break through the hardness of our hearts so that we can experience the life that you desire to give us. And so, Father, I pray that you would be our teacher today and that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. You might remember playing hide and seek as a child, and if you played that, right, when it's your turn to be the person who is seeking, you count to your certain number, whatever it was, and then when you're done, you say, ready or not, here I come. It is hard to believe, but Easter is really, it's just a few weeks away now, and I feel like for us as a church staff, Easter is saying, ready or not, here I come. And so we have been busy over the last week or so in preparation for Easter, just planning our services, the things that we're going to do, all that comes with Easter. We've been working on that. But one of the things that we're going to do this year, in coordination with our preparation for Easter, as well as in coordination with the series that we're beginning today, is for about a month, we're going to spend some concentrated in prayer as a church. And so what we're going to do, starting not this week on Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, is that our building is going to be open basically all day for people to come and pray. I'm putting together a prayer guide to help prompt some of that. One of the things that I'm going to be challenging everyone to do is to pray missional prayers, just specifically for our Easter services. But yet at the same time, I want us to have a time where we do our business with God. And so we'll give you some more details over the next week or so in preparation for that. We'll make sure that everything gets out on social media and all the places that you normally find our announcements. We'll get that to you. But I think the building is going to be open from about 6 o'clock in the morning till 8:30 at night. And recognizing because of work and things like that, maybe the majority of people come in the evening, and actually our prayer team is going to be here on those evenings to host, and they'll be able to pray with you if you want to have someone pray with you during that time. And so I just kind of want to get that on your radar screen. Would love to have you participate in that with us. It's actually 4 Wednesdays in a row leading up to Easter, not this week on Wednesday, but starting the following week. And so the building will be open to pray. And so, would be honored if you would choose to participate in that with us. Any Harry Potter fans? A few, that's good. It's a safe place. You can admit that if you want to. I am not necessarily a huge Harry Potter fan, never read any of the books. I think I saw all the movies, if not all of them, most of them. But those of you that have seen any of the movies, or if you are, especially if you're a Harry Potter fan, you know that in the Harry Potter stories, there is one who shall not be named. The thought of him strikes fear in the hearts of so many people, and it's possible that he can even read your thoughts and know where you are. He represents all that is evil and is so wicked that we don't use his name for fear that we might have to face him. But there was a prophecy of one who would come to defeat the evil Lord Voldemort. That man who shall not be named. The S word. We don't use it a lot anymore. We know what it is, though, right? It's what other people do. It's not what I do. We talk around it some. Because for me, I make mistakes where I have opportunities for growth. Sometimes we refer to it as brokenness or dysfunction. And it is that. It is those things. But yet sometimes I think we like to refer to it in that way, because when we refer to it in that way, it's just something that happens to us, or it's just a part of the world that we live in. But when we use the S word, we're confronted by it and we feel like we have to do something about it. But if not, maybe we can just ignore it. It's just a part of life. Today we are beginning this new series called the S word, and the S word being sin. And I think it's important for us to talk about it. I think it's important for us to talk about sin for what it is. We really need to understand it, because we can't just ignore it. When we ignore it, it has devastating effects in our lives. And so we need to understand the reality of sin, that it is something that we struggle with and struggle against. And again, if we ignore it, it can have devastating effects on our lives. But yet, there was one who was prophesied who would come to defeat sin. And he did. And the only way for us to understand really what Jesus did in conquering sin is to understand sin for what it is and the devastation that it can create in our lives if we simply ignore it. And so that's what we're going to be talking about in this series together over the next several weeks. And we're going to begin today by trying to come up with the definition for the S word. We'll work on a definition for sin. So to do so, what we're actually going to do is look at its first appearance in the world. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look this morning at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible with you, it'll be on the screen in just a second as I read it. Or if you are a YouVersion Bible app user on your smartphone, you can navigate your way to our live event and follow along there. But I want to invite us all to go back to what we know as the Garden of Eden. It was a paradise. In fact, it may be almost impossible for us to understand what it was even like, because it was a world that was free from sickness and disease, free from sorrow and death, free from pain. But that's the world that Adam and Eve existed in until sin showed up and ruined everything. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1, says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they realized that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths." I think it's really interesting that from the time that we are very young, all we want to do is be grown up. Just think about it. Little girls, from the time of they're 2 or 3 years old, they begin dragging dolls with them. It's their baby. They have to take care of their baby. I think about the toys that I played with as a kid. My favorite toys were G.I. Joes, He-Man, and I really liked my wrestling figures that I often played with. And so all the toys that I played with were strong men. They were fierce competitors. They were the good guys would always fight for truth and justice and the freedom of all people. They stared danger in the face, and as I played with them, I pretended that I was like that because I wanted to be just like that. I couldn't wait to be just like that. You remember playing house as a kid too, if you ever got drug into doing that? Sometimes us guys, we had to do that. You know, we had sisters and things like that, girls in the neighborhood. But you know, when we were playing house, you know what we never want, the role that we never wanted to have? It's the kids. Nobody ever wanted to be the kids. Everybody wants to be mom and dad because as a kid, that means that somebody else is telling you what to do all the time. You wanted to be mom and dad because you wanted to be the ones telling other people what to do all the time. I can remember when I got into my teenage years, I counted down the days until I could get my driver's license. Because to me, that meant freedom. It meant that I didn't have to depend upon my parents to take me to where I wanted to go all the time. I could just be free. And I remember sometimes in the midst of conflict with my parents, I often thought, maybe even sometimes said out loud, "Why do you have to tell me what to do all the time? I can take care of myself. Just let me do what I want to do," because that's what I wanted. I wanted to be able to do what I wanted to do when I wanted to do it, and I didn't want to have to answer to anybody. I just wanted to be free and independent and grown up. And then all of a sudden, I became an adult. And I got the privilege of dealing with all of the things that we as adults have to deal with. And I don't know if you're like me, but I regularly think, man, I wish I could go back to the way that it used to be. It was a lot easier then. We didn't have to worry about things like money and finances. When somebody else made every appointment that I ever went on and took me there. When laundry magically appeared clean and neatly folded back in my room. And when we're young, we just want independence. But at some point in our lives, especially in the midst of struggles that we face, we often realize that that independence is not all it's cracked up to be. In some sense, that's the story of Adam and Eve. To really understand the situation that they found themselves in, we have to go back into Genesis chapter 2 because it's there that we read about God's creation of the garden paradise that we know as the Garden of Eden. It was really even before Eve was created that we read about this, but God placed Adam in the garden. And it was a paradise. It had everything that you could ever desire or want. It met every need. And in fact, in this garden paradise, God named two trees. There's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. And it was in the garden that God told Adam, he placed him in the garden and said, "Adam, you are to tend the garden. You're to take care of it." And he gave him this instruction. "You can eat from every tree in the Garden of Eden except for one. If you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll die." You might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Why did God do that? Why create this tree that had fruit on it that he wasn't allowed to eat? Did God just do that as a test for Adam to see if he could follow instructions? Like, what is that all about? I want you to know, I think it wasn't about the tree. It's interesting to kind of think about this. We have no real way of knowing, but some people believe, and honestly, I would probably maybe agree with this, that at some point, Adam and Eve were to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil at God's direction, just not at that moment. At the same time, you got to understand this. It's not Adam and Eve had been in the garden long enough that they'd just really grown tired of the fruit of every other tree. They had eaten their fill of everything else and just desperately wanted something else to eat. Because at the same time, we also believe that they had not eaten of the tree of life, which they were allowed to eat from. So what we read in Genesis 3 at the beginning, the serpent shows up and asks Eve this question. Is it true that God said you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? And before we go too far and we blame all of this on Eve, let's ask the question, where was Adam? At the end of that section that I read, we found that Adam was right there with her. So likely, Adam was a silent observer the entire time. And though the questions were directed at Eve, the answers represent how both of them thought and felt. The serpent showed up in the garden and asked this, honestly, it was a ridiculous question. Did God say that you're not allowed to eat from any of the trees? The reason it was ridiculous is because God had said they could eat from every tree. Not no trees, they could eat from every tree except for one. And Eve said, no, God said we could eat from all the trees except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil if we eat it or touch it. And where she came up with that, we don't know. But she said, if we eat of it or touch it, we'll die. The serpent responded, no, you won't. In essence, what he was saying is, don't see that tree as a threat. Because here's the reality. You're not going to die. But what's going to happen is when you eat of that tree, you're going to become like God. And he doesn't want you to experience that. See, the truth is God isn't protecting you from something, but he's keeping something from you. And maybe for the very first time, probably for the very first time, Adam and Eve began to doubt the goodness of God. Because all they'd experienced up to this point was the goodness of God. They knew God as being the creator of everything. He's the one who created them and brought the two of them together. He placed them in this garden paradise that had everything that they wanted. And so they knew God as a good provider. He'd given them everything. But now, for the very first time, they begin to wonder whether or not their picture of who they thought God was really true. Maybe that's not who God is. Maybe there is something better. Adam and Eve's problem started when they doubted the goodness of God. And I want you to know the sin that exists in our lives, the sin that exists in the world around us, with all of that, God is the issue. So what do you believe about God? Likely many of us would say, well, we believe that God is good. And that everything that is good comes from God, because some of us know the right answers, but the reality is if we ever disregard what God has said to do what we want to do, what we're functionally saying is we're not really sure. Because in truth, all of us, and even though we know what's right, we all have a distorted view of God. That there are times in our lives we struggle with this, that we think that God is the man upstairs who is simply waiting for us to mess up so that he can point it out to help us understand that he's better than we are. Maybe it's not that God is protecting us from something, but he's keeping something from us. So Adam and Eve there in the garden, they began for the very first time to doubt the goodness of God, thinking, well, maybe there is something better out there. Maybe there's another way to do this. And it says that for the first time, Eve looked at that fruit and it was pleasing to her eyes, looked good, looked like it would be good for food, and was something that would make her wise. And so she took it and ate it and gave some to Adam, who was right there with her. But again, I want you to understand, I don't think it was about the tree. It wasn't about the fruit. Adam and Eve's real problem was their desire for independence. They thought, well, maybe there's a better way. Maybe I can figure out a better way. And so I want to be careful with this. I'm not really sure that the first sin was actually eating the fruit. It was them saying, I think I can do this better than God can do it. And so, just like Adam and Eve, that's what we struggle with, where sin begins to manifest itself in our lives, where we say, I can or I must take care of myself. For some of us, the sin pattern that exists in our lives manifests itself by saying, I can take care of myself better than God can take care of me. I know what's best for me, not God. And so we see God's instructions for how to live. And we can think about something as simple as just kind of the Ten Commandments. So those, we would all agree that those are good habits for life, good things to follow. So something like, thou shalt not lie, right? And so we say, okay, I'm not supposed to do that because that's the best way to live. But our experience tells us, well, when I lie, or when I tell the truth about something that I've done that's wrong, there are consequences for that. So maybe there's something better for me, and I know what's better for me, so I can lie to cover up the things that I've done wrong so that I don't experience the consequences. Or maybe we see something like God's plan for intimacy. That intimacy is to be experienced between one man and one woman for life in the covenant relationship that we know as marriage. But yet we can so easily disregard that and think, well, maybe God's really just keeping something good that's from me. And so I can do things my way. I can figure out a better way. So for some of us, that's how sin manifests itself, saying, I know what's best for me. But for others, though, if it doesn't manifest itself that way, it's you saying, well, I have to take care of myself and not God. Often this comes from a distorted view of God. That we don't trust the goodness of God, so we don't really trust God to take care of ourselves, so we feel like we have to do it. And so we disregard God's instructions, like when he said, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. We disregard that and we figure out another way to take care of ourselves. Or it's the distorted view that we have to do some things to get ourselves straightened out so that we can go to God. And as we look at the addictions that plague our society today, listen, a lot of that is just us saying we have to take care of ourselves. And so it's a way to cover over the pain that we experience. But ultimately, what we see with Adam and Eve, and again, this is true for all of us as well, we think that life is all about us. We want life to be all about me. And I think that's the root cause of all of our sin issues. And so likely for all of us, there is a sin that's kind of our default go-to thing. It's something that we all struggle with. And so maybe your sin struggle is against anger. If that's the case, why do you get angry? Likely it's because people don't do for you what you want them to do for you when you want them to do it. Or maybe you struggle with jealousy. Why do you get jealous? Because somebody has something that you think that you deserve because of who you are or what you have done. Because the reality is, it's all about me. And even the times where we lie, are we not lying to protect ourselves or our reputation or our image in some way, somewhere? See, the reality is we just want life to be all about me. So let's define sin. Over the years, I've read several definitions of sin. At its core, kind of the base definition of sin is to miss the mark. That's kind of what the word means. I've also heard this, and then I've used this myself in working with children to help them to understand it's not just the things that you do. We've used the definition that sin is anything that you think, say, or do that breaks God's laws. And so those definitions are all good, they're true, but I want us to think in terms a little bit more relationally, recognizing this reality that I want life to be all about me. So here's my definition of sin, our definition that we're going to work from today. That sin is me disregarding God's instructions to do what I think is best for me. So sin is me disregarding God's instructions to do what I think is best for me. If we believe that God is in fact the creator of everything, and certainly I do, then that means that God has also given us instructions for how to live. If we believe that God is good, which again, I believe that God is good, then His instructions are for my greatest good. So doing what God has said is for my greatest good. But sometimes I can begin to doubt the goodness of God, and so I see an instruction of God, and I'm like, man, I'm not really sure that that's for my best good, so I'm going to disregard that instruction to do what I want, what I think is most beneficial for me, and that is sin. When Adam and Eve ate that fruit in the garden, they did so because they thought that God was keeping something from them. They thought that eating that fruit would give them something that they did not have. And it did. But what eating the fruit gave them was experiential knowledge of the difference between good and evil. See, all that they had experienced up to this point was good, but in that instant, in that moment when they ate of the fruit, they experienced evil. And they knew that they could do things that were wrong. They knew that they could do things that hurt their relationship and was harmful in their relationship with God. And so they knew in that instant that they had sinned and that sin brought death. It wasn't physical death in that moment. It was spiritual death. They knew what they had done. They knew what they had done was wrong. And so they went and hid. And because of Adam's sin, the book of Romans says, we're all sinners. And I think it's interesting what Paul said in the book of Romans, because he did not say, as a result of Adam's sin, all of us experience brokenness, or all of us experience dysfunction. He didn't even say, as a result of Adam's sin, we all commit sin, but he said, as a result of Adam's sin, this is who we are sinners. But the good news, is that God doesn't leave us there. Because God's answer for sin is redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become his righteousness. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. God's answer for sin is redemption. It's a word that means to be bought back. It was a word that was used when a slave would be given his freedom. They were redeemed. And that's what God has done for us. He's redeemed us, bought us back, and set us free from our sin. Now, I want you to think about this. Because I mentioned this earlier as we were partaking of communion. It's so easy to think we have to work our way to God. Or that maybe Jesus did something, but there's something else that we have to do. But redemption is the only thing that makes sense. Because if we had to work our way to God, if our core issue is we want life to be all about us, the solution for our problem cannot be about us. But if we had to work our way to God, you know what it would be about? It's all about us. That's why if our greatest issue is we want life to be all about us, the solution to that problem can have nothing to do with us. And that's what redemption is. See, redemption says, I'm enslaved to something. I'm enslaved to sin, and I need to be set free. Redemption says, I'm in desperate need of help because I can't free myself. And redemption is for me, but it's not about me. Because redemption is about a God who loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son who laid down his life for us. Redemption is about Jesus who loved us so much that he willingly laid down his life for us and died on the cross so that we could be set free. Where we want life to be all about us, redemption is not about us. It's all about the work of Jesus on our behalf. And the more that we understand that redemption is not about us, the more that we can begin to understand that life is not about us, and it's then that we can be completely set free. Whereas once we were sinners, God didn't leave us there, but he offered a way to get back. And all we have to do is believe and trust. And we're going to be finished here in just a couple of minutes, but as we finish up today, I don't want today's message to just be one of those things where you hear and you think, oh, that's really good, or whatever it is. I want us to have time to do our business with God. And so I'm going to have Mike, turn the lights down a little bit just so that we're not distracted by things that are happening around us. And the band's going to begin to work their way up here, and they're going to play behind me. But listen, as we gather together today, I recognize there's probably somebody in the room who, when you walked in here today, you thought, man, I hope at the end of my life I'll have done enough good. But listen, we're enslaved to our sin, and we could never be good enough. But it's the work of Jesus that sets us free. And so today you can have the opportunity to trust Christ for the very first time. The Bible simply says if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. But you can tell God what is happening in your life this morning through what we refer to as prayer. And maybe in your seat, you just want to say to God, God, I recognize today that I am enslaved to sin. And I want to be set free. And so today, I trust Jesus as my Savior. Now, at the same time, I know that there are some of us in the room today who, though you would say that you trusted Christ as your Savior, maybe even years ago, you are still living enslaved to sin. When the truth is, you've been set free. But maybe you've bought into the lie that God is not really good, that distorted view of God that we can so easily find ourselves falling into the trap of thinking. But I want you to know, wherever you're at, whatever you're struggling with, God is welcoming you back into a relationship with Him. And all you have to do is seek forgiveness. And so where you're at in your seat right now, or those of you that are watching online, I want you to do business with God. Whatever God is working on in your heart, listen, He wants to set us free from that trap where we think that life is all about us, because it is not about us. And He wants us to give ourselves freely to Him. So I'm going to pray, and the band's going to begin to sing. And as they do, I encourage you, if God is doing something in your heart today, get it taken care of now. If you want to talk with somebody after the service, or just want somebody to pray with you, I'll be down front. We'll have some folks down front. We don't want you to leave here without doing what you need to do. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, I pray that You would strip us of ourselves. God, where so often we disregard Your instructions to do what we want, what we think is best for us, God, we recognize that that is sin. And our sin separates us from You. But what a great promise it is, what a hope that we have to know that You made Him, You made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that we could become His righteousness. And so, Father, I pray that You'd be at work in our hearts, stripping us of ourselves, setting us free so that we can experience life the way that You meant to give it to us. God, we believe that You are good, and You are looking out for our best. And so, Father, help us all to surrender ourselves to You. Forgive us of the times that we've doubted You, and draw us close to Yourself, because it's in Your presence that we are changed. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.